So our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You can find that on page 812 in the Pew Bible. We are finally in the last chapter of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And this is morning, the passage that we're at is one that is often, I would say most of the times it is quoted, it is misused. Despite the fact that it is referenced fairly quickly or frequently in popular discourse. If a Christian informs someone that they are breaking the law of God, an extraordinarily common reply is the first two words of this passage that we're going to read here shortly, is "judge not." And the idea is, oh Christian, you hypocrite, you're telling me to obey the law of God, but you're not even obeying this one law where Jesus tells you not to judge me. And then on the other side, the Christian will huff and begin to correct the person of, well, actually, it's about not judging rightly or according to the standards of God, which is true, but then they will miss other elements of the things Christ has attached to this aspect of judgment or judgmentalism. And so the judged excuse their sin by quoting the passage out of context, and at times, or at the very least, it's possible for the Christian to excuse their own sin, their own wrong judgmentalism, by explaining just a little bit more of the passage to get around the argument, but still not really dealing with what it's teaching. And so as we look at this passage this morning, how do we understand the words of Christ? Well, we will see them through three points this morning. The first is judge rightly. The second is judge yourself. And the third is judge wisely. And so if you've made your way over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, please follow along with me. Judge not, that you be not judged. For at the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do not judge as we judge. We are often basing our judgments upon unjust weights and crooked measures. But your judgment is always just and balanced, and we praise you that you did not leave us to suffer your judgments, but that your Son, Jesus Christ, bore the entirety of your just decree. Help us by your Holy Spirit to understand the depths of our sin and misery this morning, and to walk gently with other sinners due to the great mercy you have shown us. In the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As I said, our first point is judge rightly. Jesus begins by saying, judge not that you be not judged. And the implication of this is if we cast out judgment, we will also be judged. Now, this does not mean if a person can somehow, I would love to meet this person, go through their entire life without making any judgments about anyone else, they will somehow be exempted from the judgment of God despite their many sins. All of us, at the end of time, will stand before the judgment seat of God. And at the end of time, all of our sins in thought, word, and deed will be exposed and examined, and just judgment from God will take place. There is no escaping this. But rather, as Jesus explains in verse 2, we will add to God's judgment of us. For he says, for at the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So what this should call to mind for us is the fact that I'm going to ask you to track with me for a little bit. Not all sins are the same. certain sins are more heinous or more serious before the eyes of God than other sins. Also, there are things which we can do which make our sins more heinous or more serious before the eyes of God. And you might be thinking, what in the world do you mean, Nate? Isn't the penalty for all sin the same? Isn't it eternal punishment in hell? You are correct. I am not contradicting that this morning. The end result of all sin is the same. All sins can result in eternal punishment, for as James says, if we break the law in one place, we have broken all the law. So that is absolutely true, but that is also not all that the scriptures show us. God shows greater forbearance in this life to us regarding some sins than regarding other sins. For example, in the land of Israel, unintentional sins were still absolutely sins. Nobody got a get-out-of-jail-free card because they were ignorant of the law of God, or they didn't mean to do it. If they sinned, they were still guilty before God. And they still needed atonement, but they were considered less heinous or less severe than willful, or as it's sometimes called, high-handed sins, where a person willfully chooses to sin and might, depending on the sin, have no option of atonement at all. It's when you're reading along through the Law of Moses and you see these phrases about they will be cut off from the nation of Israel. It's just done. Jesus elsewhere speaks of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit being a sin that cannot be forgiven, but all other sins can be forgiven. And then you go to the book of Acts and we see this thing happen where Ananias and Sapphira are lying to God. And when they're called to account for it, they fall dead. And then you go a little bit later and you have this weird guy named Simon the Magician who is baptized and then he's seeing the apostles pray for people and then receive the Holy Spirit. And he walks up to Peter and he's like, can I buy that? And Peter immediately condemns him for trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Simon the Magician is not slain. All sins have the same wage of death. And all sins may cause us to be cast into everlasting fire if we are not found in Jesus Christ. But it's also true that in this life, our sins may have different earthly consequences. Telling a lie is certainly a damnable sin. But in most instances, it is not judged in this life as severely as murdering someone. So again, don't hear what I'm not saying. All sins are serious, they are heinous, and risk bringing upon us the just judgment of God. But at the same time, as we see from the scriptures, some of our sins may be even more heinous than others. So what are those things that make a sin more heinous, more serious before God? Well, first, who is the offender? A parent's sin against their young child are more serious than a young child's sins against the parent. The sins of a pastor against a congregation member are more serious than the sins of a congregation member against the pastor. Secondly, who is offended? And this is somewhat the inverse, but it accounts for the fact that when we sin against those who are over us, so, you know, children sinning against their parents, those are more serious of a sin than sinning against an equal. Thirdly, the nature and the quality in the number of sins. Sins of the heart and of the mind are still great sins. And they become even greater sins when we act upon them. And then often when we break one commandment, we find that we have also broken a string of many others. And finally, the time and place or circumstances of the sin. For example, a disparaging word to someone in private can still be a sin, but the seriousness of that sin can be multiplied if it's said at the church potluck, in earshot of many people. And this relates to our passage this morning, because by the nature of the type of judgment that Jesus is condemning. For again, he says, for with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The implication of this is the judgment he is condemning has to do with the standard of judgment being used. When we judge someone else, are we using the right standard? If we are using God's standard, then perhaps we are judging rightly. In fact, many times in the scriptures, this is a task we are commanded by God to do. So, for example, many of us know the passage, Matthew 18, of if someone sins against you, you go to your brother, and if he won't repent, then you bring a friend, and if he won't repent, then you bring him before the whole church, and if he still won't repent, he might be excommunicated from the church. That is a public call to that person for repentance from sin and a public judgment from the church, stating they need to repent, that we also believe this person is so lost in their sins that they may not be a Christian at all. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls on the church to handle disputes among Christians and is saying, like, why are you going to the Roman courts where they abuse you? Can't you solve this yourselves? Don't you know at the end of time you will judge the angels? So Jesus is not condemning judging in all and every instance. Rather, he is condemning when we judge with rules that do not find their source in him. And this is a serious sin because we are binding the conscience of our neighbors with the commandments that God has not given. God alone is the Lord of your conscience. We do not get to add to the burden of our neighbor's souls by the invention of men, and when we add rules that are not commanded by God, we have added to the seriousness of our sin against our neighbor when we're judging them. Because we could very well be making a stumbling block between them and the gospel when God has placed no stumbling block there. The gospel alone is supposed to be its own stumbling block. A story to illustrate the point, one of my best friends from college, he got into his master's program, moved out of state to the place where he's going to go work on that. And like every good Christian, he started looking for a church once he moved into town. And so a detail worth noting is he, like myself, was from the Ozarks, where it's very common, like during deer season, to show up to Sunday morning in your orange or camouflage. Basically, like even maybe a funeral, we might throw on a sports coat. It's very informal dress. That is the standard. And he went to the evening service of a church near his home, and he sat down in the pew, and there's a family next to him. He's enjoying the singing, and then it gets to the sermon, and it becomes more and more uncomfortable because about halfway through, the pastor begins to go on a rant about folks not dressing properly for church and uses my friend's exact attire down to the color of his t-shirt as an example of inappropriate dress for the evening service of the church. At the same time, the lady, the mom, I'm assuming, from this family, reaches over, grabs my friend by his shirt shoulder, and pinches and pulls on it to make the point that we are talking about you. Now, do you think my friend ever went back to this church? He did not. I love that everyone's just like, absolutely not. And of course not. And for the preacher's sake, I hope he spends a great deal of time and money on dry cleaning and ensures his suit is perfectly fitted every time he grows a little bit. Because we see in this passage, this preacher will be judged by the standard that he has set. He will be measured by the measurement he has placed before his congregation. And so that is what Jesus is here condemning, seeking to lay upon the people of God burdens that are based on commandments that God has not given. Therefore, I would say and encourage all of us to examine our own standards. Are they honoring to God? Are they from God? Are they necessary inferences or reasonable applications from his word? You know, if not, then you might need to rethink these, or at least rethink the weight that you put upon them. Like, our church has many traditions that we decide we're going to do things this way because we need some plan or some order, but they are not divine law. And if we treat people as if they are when they don't take part in those or they don't agree with those, then we risk making an addition to the law of God. And when you make judgments, first ensure they are judgments that align with the word of God. Seek to judge rightly. But as usual, Jesus doesn't stop here. He continues piercing deeper into our heart, and so he gives another corrective for our judgment. He goes on to tell us, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do you not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye, you hypocrites? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so this takes us to main point two, judge yourself. Jesus calls you to judge yourself before beginning to cast any judgment on anyone else. What he says reminds me of all those safety briefings that we've endured to the point of boredom when we get onto a plane where, you know, the stewardess is up there and she's got the seatbelt. But then she's got the very important one about the oxygen bag. If it drops down, make sure before you help your kid, you take care of yourself first. Why is this? Well, if it's bad enough smoke with all the chemicals in the plane, if you're waiting to put it on your kid, by the time you're done doing that, you're going to be passing out. And if you have a young child, they're going to be completely unable to help you. You might die. Well, if you put it on yourself first, you might be able to save yourself and your child. Or another example of this is when I did wilderness first aid class, one of the first things they drilled into our head is no matter how much you know, do not put yourself in a situation that is dangerous to help somebody else. Because the last thing fire and rescue needs when they finally get to you 12 hours from now is two people that are stuck at the bottom of the cliff. And that same principle is here with Jesus speaking to the care of our souls. You know, why are you focusing on your brother's sins when you have greater sins in your own life? Again, all sins can result in eternal damnation. All sins are serious, but not all sins are equally serious in all times and places. And if my sins are more serious than the sins of my brother, what place do I have to call them out? I need to repent of my sins, especially my most grievous sins, before I worry about helping my brother with his smaller sins. Something to keep in mind is that our sins change our ability to see. You know, one of my seminary professors, when he was talking with me in private about this principle, was telling me the story of a student he had who came to seminary and was struggling with homosexual attraction. And during the student's time in seminary, he, to put it politely, began exploring more and more things. And then one day he dropped out of seminary and was convinced that homosexuality was not a sin anymore. His point in telling the story was that we have to keep watch over our souls because the sins we allow to grow will change our perception of what is true and right before God. And I'm not picking this one particularly. It could be any sin in your life. It could be your anger. It could be your dishonesty. It could be your jealousy. It could be your cynicism. Anything, no matter how small, that is contrary to God, it can grow and change your ability to see the truth, to see the things the way that God has called you to see them. The logs in our eyes are a far greater danger to ourselves and to our church than the specks in our brother's eyes. And therefore, we must judge ourselves before we worry about anyone else, and we must do so rightly according to the law of God. So we examine our own souls. We take account of our own sins. Because your sins are not somehow less serious or less harmful because they're your own. And we cannot rely on man-made standards and judgments to make that determination. Always compare your sins to God's word. And by them, seek to remove the log from your own eye. For as long as the log is in your eye, you cannot remove the speck from your brother's eye. Part of it is your brother will look at you and see the log in your eye is going to prevent you from getting close enough to him to even remove the speck in his eye. And he himself is better equipped in that instance to remove the speck because he can just look in a mirror and hit it with his finger while you're dealing with a log stuck in your eye socket. And if the log is in your eye, your brother will know you not only cannot come close enough to remove the speck, for the log prevents you, but also you're not going to be able to see clear enough to remove the speck from his eye. And for all you know, maybe the speck, because of the log in your eye, the speck you see in your brother's eye is not actually a speck at all. So long as you have a log in your eye, you will not be able to see clearly enough to identify the sickness in your brother's eye, because your vision is clouded by your own disease. As Jesus said earlier, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If your eye is not healthy, you are not in a position to aid another person by your judgment. And if you have a log in your eye is not healthy. You are, according to Jesus, filled with darkness. You need proper treatment for your condition before you will ever be in a position to help anyone else. And now, friends, I don't say all this to you to crush you under the law. I also know the personal struggles of sin and how hopeless on our own we can be in removing logs from our own eyes. And Jesus, when we account for all of his ministry, all of his teachings, he does not expect you to remove the log from your eye on your own. Jesus is the great physician, and he seeks to care for your soul by first making you aware of your condition. If you're not aware of your sins, or if you maybe have some awareness of them, but you're finding creative ways to minimize them, then you will never find yourself making an appointment with Dr. Jesus. And anytime you're dealing with your sins, please don't convince yourself that you are fine. You aren't. You have a terminal illness, and it will grow and spread throughout your whole life and consume everything if it is not dealt with. And often, just like our bodies, we do not recognize how much damage has already been done to us until all the tests and the examinations are completed. You might think you just have a fever and you can solve the issue with some Tylenol, when really your body has gone septic and you're in need of a full course of antibiotics. Jesus is the one who can make that determination about your soul. He is the one who will examine you, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You need him to treat you. You need him to do the heart surgery to remove from you the sins which eat at your soul like a flesh-eating bacteria. You cannot do this on your own. And so does your brother who might be seeking, what in the world did I do? And these same things apply to your brother who you might be seeking to help, but you cannot help them while you still have the log in your eye. He needs Jesus too. And therefore, judge yourself before judging your brother. Run to the throne of grace and receive the healing from Jesus. Receive his mercy, his grace, so that you are able to one day apply the healing balm of the gospel to your sibling in his time of need. Now we still have one more verse in this passage to deal with, and I want to admit up front it is confusing. Mostly because of where it shows up at, but many scholars and pastors are not sure how it fits into this passage. I am going to admit up front I am giving you a modest attempt at understanding verse 6. But I believe what it means is Jesus is calling on us to judge wisely. Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." A couple things that I think we can be fairly certain of is what is holy. What is pearls is referring to the application of the gospel. It is the gospel being extended to other people. And depending on what tradition or church you grew up, you may have heard that the dogs and the pigs refer to Gentiles, which to me doesn't make a lot of sense because I think everyone here is a Gentile, yet Christ has worked to ensure that what is holy and that pearls have been given to us because we're here worshiping him because of what he has done for us in the gospel. So accounting for that, the implication from the previous section is when we are healed, when the log is removed from our eyes, that it is then possible to help our brother remove the speck from his eye. And so what is going on here, this is kind of like in Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 through 6, where it says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And then there are times when any aid we might offer to someone, they won't see us as a friend, but will meet us with biting teeth like a rabid dog. Or when someone will not understand the value of the gospel and like a pig will trample it underfoot because they don't understand the value of a pearl. It's not like they're going to pick it up and put it on a necklace and give it to their wife, right? It's just something they can't eat that's ended up in the pen. And so in such cases, Jesus calls on us to judge wisely. Is this a person who will receive a gentle rebuke? Will they respond to the healing balm of the gospel at all, or will they stomp upon it? And that is going to be a judgment of wisdom. I don't have some checklist or criteria to give you to help you know the difference. Because while Christ here tells us not to allow the gospel to be mistreated by those who trample it underfoot and then turn and attack the messenger, we're also called to proclaim the gospel indiscriminately to all, because we have no way of knowing who is or will become the children of God. Yet this verse shows us at times we do better to shut our mouths, for we accomplish nothing but bringing needless harm upon ourselves if we speak. So what I think Jesus is getting at, after correcting our unjust judgments and showing us that we need to care for our own souls before we seek to help or correct our brothers, is something like Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 through 5, which says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." On the one hand, when we are able, we should, as the apostle says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life." On the other hand, Jesus would have us consider what a holy and precious thing the gospel is, and all the mysteries of Christ, and that we should value and honor them enough that we don't cast them out like throwing pearls into a pig pen. Both of these things are true, and it will require you to rely on the Holy Spirit to wisely discern and judge what you are to do in each situation. And so now as we close, I want to come back to that common situation of the non-Christian who's saying, "Hey, don't judge me. Only God can judge me." When they're sinning and they have a Christian who's attempting to correct them by the law of God. And the non-Christian says something like, "You aren't really following the Bible because it says not to judge." But it's possible for both of them to be in the wrong, the Christian who's correcting the non-Christian who's being corrected. But the non-Christian is wrong because there is a place for judgment. And the Christian might very well be trying with love and sincerity to help the non-Christian remove the speck from their eye. But the Christian in this situation needs to be careful that they don't ignore the rest of what this passage says. Yes, there's a right place for judgment, but he needs to ask, "Am I judging rightly? And even if I'm right, have I properly cared for my own soul? Do I have a log in my eye while I'm putting so much energy into correcting and trying to remove the speck from this non-believer's eye?" And maybe the Christian has judged rightly. There are many moral issues where it's quite obvious from Scripture. It's not hard to know right from wrong. And then the Christian has, in fact, gone to Christ and removed the log from his eye. The Christian still has a duty to judge wisely, to not cast pearls before swine, to not give what is holy to the dogs. And sometimes we just have to leave them, whoever they may be, in the hands of God and pray for their healing, and that they would one day turn to Christ while recognizing our own need for the healing work of our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we were once your enemies. We were once rabid dogs. We were once like pigs who would trample the gospel underfoot and turn and toss anyone who might have thrown the pearl to us. We were foolish and blind and dead in our sins, and yet now you have made us alive. And yet we still struggle with the old man, even as we put on the new man. And so help us to seek you in all things, to restrain our judgmentalism, to remember the great mercies and the many sins you have forgiven on our behalf, and show that grace to others. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, in the back of the bulletin, there is the Apostles' Creed. If you don't have it memorized, if you would please stand, we will recite it. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We now come to our time to prepare and enjoy this meal that our Lord has extended to us. We'll begin, as is our custom, with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Hear the Apostle Paul's instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." This is a passage of warning because the Corinthians had really lost track of what is important. This is a meal that belongs to the visible church, to those who are Christians who call Jesus Christ their Lord. And so if you are not a Christian, please let this meal pass, for there are judgments attached to it. If you are a Christian and you are living in grievous, unrepentant sin, let it pass. Reconcile with whoever you have sinned against. Reconcile with your Lord. And then come later another time to the Lord's table. So at this time, we'll set these elements of bread and the fruit of the vine apart by prayer. And then we will move on to, we'll have Dave and Jesse come up and help distribute the elements. So. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements now be set apart from ordinary use and consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our bodily life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these gifts by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Amen. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Forgive me. In the same manner, he also took this cup. And having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Thank you. And then he said, drink from it, all of you. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this holy feast. Although we are unworthy to share this meal with you, it is by your invitation and dressed in Christ's righteousness that we have come boldly into the Holy of Holies. Instead of wrath, we have received your pardon. In the place of fear, we have been given hope. Our high priest and mediator of the new covenant has reconciled us to you, and even now intercedes for us at your right hand. Please strengthen us by these gifts so that relying only on your promise to save sinners who call on Jesus' name, we may by your Spirit honor you with our souls and bodies to the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen. Now, if you all would please stand and sing hymn 347 in response. Also at this time, there will be another offering for Gideon's International.